pause for a moment to ask you to give us minds that can love you. Lord, we have sung your praises with our words. We've lifted up our voices to sing to you, and I loved you with song. We've praised your name with the expression of the affection of our hearts, and I pray that now you would allow us to love you with our minds as we think and are called to process and ponder some of the truths that we find in the book of Hebrews. So Lord, give us the ability to hear what you would have us to hear and to mentally apprehend what you want us not to forget. Lord, your word changes us. By your word, we are sanctified. And Lord, I pray that your word would be used to sanctify us even a little more right now. Let this truths that we have just read, let this passage of scripture change us. May we submit ourselves to you, Lord. We invite you to come and do a work in us. As we praise your name and learn to love your name more, I pray also, Lord, that you would speak to us in our hearts and our souls. You would draw us closer to you, and you would carry us a little closer to the glory that you have displayed through Christ and through your word. Open up our eyes so that we can see the wonders in your word. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just wonder if you've done anything dangerous lately. Like pulling open your shirt in front of a congregation, it would have been dangerous if he'd had an Eagles jersey on. That would have been dangerous. But I came across something this week that was quite interesting, and I just want to read a little quote. You know, sometimes reading the news can be dangerous, but even more dangerous is actually reading the comments at the bottom of news articles. That's sometimes very shocking, and I had that experience this week. I just want to share with you a little comment that I came across. This is what the comment says. This radical Christian group, this is an organized group that opposes the rights of homosexuals to marry, opposes sex between adults outside of proper marriage, a proper Christian marriage, and these are dangerous people with backward philosophy and dangerous ideas. And it struck me, do you think of yourself as a dangerous person? If you hold to the traditional Orthodox Christian understanding of marriage as being between one man and one woman for life, and that the only place that God has blessed sexual union is between a husband and a wife, so brought together in the covenant of marriage, then according to this commenter, that's dangerous. To believe that is a dangerous thing. And we're dangerous people who hold to that kind of understanding. Now, we see these kinds of comments more and more, but it's amazing to me what some people perceive to be as dangerous and what others don't consider dangerous at all, like ignoring Scripture. This person would tell us, if you believe what the Bible says, that's a dangerous way of living, that's a dangerous way of thinking, and you're a dangerous person. And yet, as we have just come through the book of Hebrews, if you're joining us for the first time today, we're moving through the letter to the Hebrews. And the author at the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 2, has pointed out, not if you believe the Bible are you dangerous, but his point is, if you disbelieve it, that's deadly. It's dangerous if you fail to believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And I want to commend to you an attention to God's word that I pray would give your faith a deeper grounding and would enable you to patiently persevere when somebody on the bus tells you that opinion is dangerous. If you hold to orthodox, scriptural, biblical theology, you're dangerous. We need to be able to patiently and lovingly endure that. And I think that's part of the reason that the book of Hebrews is here, is to help fortify your faith in facts, in historical facts. And so what we see is that if you fail to believe the Bible, then it's dangerous. And the author of Hebrews holds out before us a vision of Christ that explains why it's dangerous. And he says two things at the beginning of the chapter, just by way of review. that I want to remind you of. Ian just read it a few minutes ago. Why should you believe Scripture? Why should you trust Jesus? Because he offers this warning, don't neglect this great salvation. What's so great about it? First of all, he says, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. So if you neglect a salvation that God has brought to this planet through Christ, if you ignore him, you're ignoring a reigning king, sovereign over not just this country, but this entire universe. And so don't ignore this great salvation, because he is the reigning king. And the second thing that the author points us to is the fact that it's Jesus who has died for us. It's Jesus who has laid down his life. So don't neglect that great salvation of this person, this reigning king who chose to leave his throne and give it all up in order to lay everything down, even though he possessed all authority. He laid it down. He let go of it so that he could taste death for our behalf. And last week we saw that Psalm 8 was quoted, which is a pointer to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus is not just merely a new and wonderful person appearing on the scene. He's an ancient person. His days have never come to an end. His years will never end. He is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that point us to an understanding that he's the Messiah. And more importantly is, Jesus has now succeeded in every place that Adam failed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope of a redeemed humanity that is without sin, which means without separation from God. So Jesus is great, not only because he's a king, not only because he's tasted death, but also because he has now removed the separation that would keep you from God. And that is why we come together to worship. We worship in order to experience the presence of the Lord. And he does that in a way with the corporate setting. God manifests his presence among us in a way that he doesn't in other circumstances. Yes, worship, you can worship him at any place and any time. You should worship him at work, while your work, do your work as unto the Lord. But it's an expression of your admiration for the Lord and the calling to live out a life that exemplifies Christ. But when we gather to worship as a people, something special happens. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're praising the Lord because he is the one who has tasted death on our behalf. And so as we move into the verse 9, this verse points us to this idea of suffering, which now dominates the mind of the author. So I want you to look at verse 9 with me one more time. He's pointing you to Jesus. So he wants you to see Jesus with the mind, with your mind's eye. And he says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, suffering of death, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the point is, Jesus has been honored because of the suffering of death. So yes, we understand Jesus died, but he moves now to this notion of suffering. So we get it. The Old Testament tells us when there is sin, then what is required to atone for that sin? It's the shedding of blood. That's the law of God. That's the only way sin can be atoned for. Covered up, removed, and put away is by the death of something. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So that, first of all, should tell us sin is massively significant. It is not insignificant. Death is required in order to remove it. But the point of the author here and the invitation for us to think about is, why did Jesus have to suffer? All right, he died. We get that. He laid down his life. Why did he died to atone for our sin. But why the suffering? Okay, in order for sin to be removed, that blood had to be shed. But all of the suffering that Jesus endured, why was that necessary? I mean, the Bible points us to the truth that Jesus is our Passover lamb, which he removes. The Passover points back to the nation of Israel being delivered out of Egypt. And the death angel came and took the life of every firstborn, except for those whose the blood had covered the doorposts. So the blood made death pass away. That's what Jesus has done. His dying, his shedding of his blood has caused the punishment of death, the curse of death to be removed from us. And yet, if that's all that was required, then why didn't they just slit his throat and let him die as a sacrificial lamb and skip all the suffering? Why on earth would Jesus have to endure all that he endured in the suffering? That's the question of the author here, because he's been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering, meaning Jesus did something by suffering that he didn't do by his death. There's something God was doing in the suffering that's also required for our salvation. The atonement is by the shedding of blood. But what happened with the suffering? That's my question. That's what the author is forcing us to wrestle with again. Look at it in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was sinful and he suddenly became sinless by becoming perfect. We'll get there in a minute. But the question is, why through suffering? Why have to go down that dark valley? I mean, if we're going to have to die, let's just jump in and die and be done with it. Who wants to suffer? R.C. Sproul died just a couple of weeks ago. He once said, "I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid of dying." And everybody, we know what that means, right? He said, "I don't know if it's going to be a long, protracted illness or if I'll just drift away in sleep and wake up in heaven." Suffering, it worries us. And this is a question the author wants you to wrestle with. Why did Jesus have to suffer? We know why he had to die, but why the suffering? And think about his life for just a moment. Why was it fitting for him to suffer? What does that mean, fitting? Why was there betrayal that night, that last night, as he sat with his closest friends? Why did one of them betray him, whom he had trusted and spent years with? Why that night were there hours of agonizing pain in prayer in the garden, so intense that blood vessels burst in his head and he sweat drops of blood? Why that kind of agony and suffering? I think that means he had a migraine until he died. The stress did not lift. He endured great suffering that night. Why did his disciples, when he was pleading with them to stay awake and pray with him, why did they drop off? Just fall asleep like there's nothing wrong in the world and Jesus is in agony? Why that kind of suffering? Why, when he pleaded with them, "Stay awake and pray with me," why did they fall asleep? Why did all of them run away from him and leave him in the garden that night? Why was he arrested by a mob like he was an international terrorist when every day he stood right in front of them, wide open, preaching and teaching? They knew he was the most peaceful person on the planet. Why was he arrested like that? Why chained and dragged away? Why the hours of illegal questioning throughout the night, being deprived of sleep, being deprived of food, being taunted mercilessly by everyone around him? Why the mockery? Why all the twisting of the true teaching that he taught? Why the blindfolding and the soldiers punching him with unseen fists coming and then demanding, "Well, prophet, tell us who hit you." Why that kind of mockery? Why did he have to endure that? Why, in the height of his fame, when the city resounded with his praise at welcoming him in, within 7 days, why did it completely flip and they were demanding his death? Why did he have to endure that kind of suffering? Why the venomous jealousy of all of the religious leaders who hated him? Why did he 3 times have to hear Peter say again and again and again, "I swear to God, I don't know the man"? One of his closest friends publicly denying him. Why was he utterly alone that night when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he have to feel utterly alone? Why did he suffer like that? Why was he stripped naked in front of a crowd? Why the embarrassment? Why did his own people disown him? Why the flogging that rips your flesh open 39 times with bits of bone and rock in it, tearing at his skin? Why did he suffer like that? Why the loss of blood? Why the weakness after that? You know, after you give blood, they say don't lift anything heavy for 6 or 8 hours, right? He had to carry his own cross immediately after that. Why that kind of suffering? Why that mind-numbing migraine throughout that day, carrying a cross with spikes on his head? No doubt it was rubbing against them, pushing them in, scraping against his open shoulder. Why that suffering? And why hanging in front of the world, watching them laugh at him, wag their heads and say, oh, you said you could save the world and you can't even save yourself. Why was that fitting? That's my question. Why was all of that fitting for our Savior to go through that rather than just die? Well, the first thing the author tells us in verse 9, is that that was a manifestation of God's grace. Jesus went through that because of the grace of God. Look at verse 9. His suffering demonstrates his grace. And we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's grace in that suffering, is the point. He entered into all of that agony as an expression of grace. He didn't have to. He was not obligated to do that. No one could command him to do it. He willingly laid down his life. He chose that pathway, and he did not sin. This is again and again affirmed throughout the book of Hebrews, throughout the Bible. I'll just go to 4 places in Hebrews where we see this, because this has to be real clear, lest we misunderstand what it means by he was perfected through suffering. It does not mean that he was sinful and then became sinless through suffering. Hebrews 1:3. This person that we're talking about, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of the divine nature. There's no sin in God's nature. Jesus' manifestation of God's glory and radiance did not include sin. He's perfectly sinless. 1:9, he says about Jesus, you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus hates sin. He didn't tolerate any of it. Hebrews 4:15, couldn't be clearer. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. And Hebrews 7:26, it was indeed fitting, here's that word again, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Jesus did not sin. The author of Hebrews does not mean by he was being perfected through suffering that he suddenly went from being sinful to sinless. That's not what that means. So we get that. So why? Jesus is enduring this as an overflow of God's grace. I think it'll become clear as we move on. That's the first reason. He suffered as a manifestation of grace, goodness overflowing that he wasn't obligated to put out. Secondly, it was fitting for this founder of our faith to suffer. It was fitting. It was right. It was proper. It adequately fit into God's plan. That's what fitting means. And so, 2:10, read one more time. For it was fitting for he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. So the he for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God. We know that. And what is he doing? It's wonderful. This is a great summary. If you ask, what is God doing today? Here's a great little summary of redemptive history. He's bringing many sons to glory. Many sons and daughters he's bringing to glory. That's a summary of salvation. What's God up to? He's trying to get you to glory, all of us in here. He's trying to wake us up from being entranced with the things of the world and open our eyes up to glory so that we're drawn in. God is bringing many sons to glory. And this founder, which some of your translations might have captain or author or pioneer, this founder of our faith, this are archigos. It's the Greek word archigos. And so here he is, the pioneer of our faith, the founder of our faith. Why was it good for him to suffer? And here's a good question. I was praying about this. Lord, what is it that's fitting about suffering? And I think one simple principle, people who have experienced suffering tend to be more compassionate with fellow sufferers than do those who've never suffered. True? I'll give you one case in point. Imagine this scenario. I wake up, I'm you know, about 10, 11, something like that, and I feel this aching in my throat. I don't feel well at all. My throat's scratchy. It hurts to swallow, and I'm hot and sweaty. So I go in to Mom very softly and quietly, and Mom, I don't feel good. And this sleepy hand comes out, oh, fever. Suddenly this little flashlight comes on, open up. Ah, ew, white spots. Would you go back to bed? I'll go get some medicine. I'll call the doctor. I'll be right in. Okay, so I wander back to bed. About 5 minutes later, the lights flash on with this searing, retina-blending kind of lights. And it's familiar, but firm voice says, get up, you're going to miss the bus. Dad, I got a sore throat. I can't go. Yeah, you can. You'll be fine. Get up. I got to have a fever, too. And this very loving response, so wear a jacket. My dad was never sick in his whole life. If he was, he pressed on. It didn't matter. Maybe he had a cold, but that man went. He never missed a day of work. It was unbiblical to miss a day of work. But mother comes rushing in with, you know, hot pads and smelling salts and medicine and aspirin and a drink. And, you know, and she takes care of me, and out the door dad goes. So in the future, when you're ill, to whom do you go when you're sick and when you're suffering? Do you go to the, come on, suck it up, it'll be okay? Or do you go to someone else who understands suffering? My dad was never sick. My mom had a couple of surgeries. She knew what it was like to be in the hospital. So there was compassion that overflowed. So I ask you a question. Why would Jesus have to suffer? Why would he have to go through betrayal? So that when you come home from school after being betrayed by a best friend, you can find it easier to pray to Jesus? Or when you come home and one of your coworkers has stabbed you in the back? And you know Judas did the same thing? Can you pray more easily to him? Or when you think you're at the height of your popularity and it's gone in an instant and everybody turns on you, when you come home that day, can you not sit down and pray to Jesus knowing the last week of his life, he walked this way? Or when you come home and you've lost your job, can you not sit down and pray, remembering those words? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, and I don't have an apartment. I have nowhere to lay my head. I have no 401k. I have no investment plan. When you lose it all, can you not pray to that guy who's been there and who's walked that way? Or when you get the word from the doc, it's cancer. And you remember, there was a Jesus who had his flesh torn off. Can you not pray to that Savior? Whatever your situation is, when you have experienced utter abandonment by everybody, including your own family, and you read verses in the Gospel of John that says, even his own brothers and his mother didn't believe in him, can you not pray to that Savior? Why did he have to suffer? So he could be a Savior to us. that we could identify with. Hear the words of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. In every respect, he has been tempted just like us. So then we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. That's why Jesus had to suffer. So he could save you. So he had to identify with you. So that he understands exactly what every one of you are going through. He is a perfect Savior because of all that he is going through. He's the perfect kind of Savior. He is one who has compassion for your every situation. You think he doesn't know what it's like in the workplace. He was a carpenter. He owned his own small business. You think he had good parents. One of them died. He grew up in a single-parent home. Joseph was absent for some time. He passed away. Jesus had to take care of the family business, take care of mom and his brothers and sisters, four brothers and at least two sisters. He had to care for all of them. If you're a parent and you think he doesn't know, he raised little brothers and sisters. He knows exactly how annoying they can be. He knows exactly what the teen years will do to the soul of a parent. He knows. He had them. He lived through it. If you think Jesus cannot identify to you, you don't know him fully. Get on your knees and worship this Savior. Draw near to him and he will give you grace. This is why 2:10 says it was fitting for God to make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. It means he is now the perfect kind of Savior who will receive anyone. If you're having relationship issues, he was a single man. He knows what it's like. Jesus became a perfect Savior by the myriad sufferings that he went through. Don't you love him for that? Wasn't that fitting for God to do that? The third reason, why did he suffer? It's because his family suffers. This is interesting. Jesus suffered because all the members of his family have suffered. We first see this in verse 10. It was fitting, you've heard this, you'll have this verse memorized by the time you go home today. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, here it is, in bringing many sons to glory, sons as a family, and then we see it more clearly in verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or one origin, or some of your verses might say one father. In the Greek, all it says is that he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's his people, are of one. That's all it says in the Greek. The question is, of one what? It could be of one family, of one source, could be Adam, maybe it's Abraham. But the point is, and I know this because the very next verse is, it talks about family. The very next verse, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And go on, saying to them, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. Meaning, the point is, Jesus is fully human. He is a descendant of Adam. He's a descendant of Abraham. He is completely human. He knows what this human family works, how we struggle. He knows everything about us, and he is bringing us in to be part of his family. Verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus, he's like Big Brother collecting us all in. Fortunately, I pray you've had a good Big Brother. Some of us didn't. I had Big Brothers who tortured me. Constantly. They're 9 and 10 years older than me. They forever told me I was the accident. Mom and Dad wanted us. They didn't really want you. You know, so after this period of alienation, as we got older, we became very close friends. So this notion, you can think of Jesus as a good Big Brother without all of the faults that your Big Brother had. He is a big brother who gathers us in. He is bringing in a family like a big brother ought to do. Gather you in and bring you near. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Because he's going after you, bringing you to God, safely home to glory. That's what he's up to. And why is his suffering important? Once again, so that he could be compassionate and say, I know what it's like. I was there. I lost my job. I've been homeless. I've been cut off from the family. They thought I was a nut for a while. All of those things our big brother can do. And he is strong-armed and safe, and he will gather you in. And so I commend this Savior to you. I commend to you this morning a Savior who demonstrates grace in all that he suffered. I commend a Savior who loves you enough to suffer so that he could exactly identify with all that we've gone through. And then this brother who, he's not just suffering in some distant way, he's family. He is our family. We are brought into a spiritual family. And what does he commend us to do? I point you to verse 13. And again, he says, I will put my trust in him. That means he's putting his trust in God. He's commending a kind of behavior that tells us he's trusting in God. He has entrusted himself to God, and that's exactly what we ought to do ourselves. So today, is this the kind of family you want to be a part of? Do you think of Jesus as your big brother? Able to help you? When you come home at work and you shut down for a minute just to regroup, you can pray to him. He hears your every prayer. He is a Savior who is near. Don't ignore him. Don't neglect him. Pour out your soul in faith to him. Put your trust in that Savior. He is worthy of all of our praise for who he is and what he has done. He is worthy of our glory and our honor and our obedience and our familial love. And that is what this verse is trying you to invite you into. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Do you want to go with him? Do you want to be on that road? That's what Jesus is inviting us to. Let's pray together. Jesus, you were tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet you remained without sin. You know what it's like to be tempted. You have the resources to provide to us, to say no to temptation. You entered into death. You know what that's like. And we're going to honor you for that. And I pray that, Lord, our hope would rest in you for life. You were raised from the dead. You didn't stay dead. You're living this very day. You're seated right now at the right hand of God. And we praise you for it. Lord, I pray, give us voices to adequately praise your name with great joy. Through Christ I pray. Amen.